The scripture reading for today is, we pick up in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And you will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So, hear what Holy Scripture says. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Amen. See, that last verse, Mark 10:45, that's the key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. That sums up who Jesus is and what he came to do. Three times so far, as we saw last week in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus spoke of his impending death, his horrible suffering and death on the cross. And each time he got more specific. "I will be condemned by my own people. I will be betrayed by my own friend. And the world will crucify me. That's how I will suffer and die." So each time he began to elaborate. More specific. In other words, all along Jesus has been hammering home the point that he will suffer and die. The fact that he will die and suffer. But now here in verse 45, for the first time when you think about it, he clearly tells us why he must suffer and die. He tells us, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came," Jesus says. And that's really what sets him apart from all other founders of the major religions of the world, because they came to give an example. Here's how you need to live your life. But Jesus is God. He cannot die. But he came into the world as a human being so that he might be able to die. He was the only person who was born to die. He took on human flesh so that he might be able to die. The more you think about it, that's a shocking statement. You and I, we don't have any choice. But it was by choice that the Son of God embraced death. This horrible death. So when it comes to the work of Jesus, it's all about the cross of Christ. But when it comes to the cross, and you think about it yourself, most people either fall into one or the other category. On the one hand, some people struggle too much with the cross. They just don't get it. This is too gruesome. It's nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense. Why was this even necessary? But we talked about this last week. It makes perfect sense because of the nature of forgiveness. Not even God can simply speak into the void, "Let there be forgiveness." He has to pay the cost. He has to pay. If he wants to forgive us, instead of making us pay, he pays himself and he pays the ultimate price in giving us his Son. But that's the first category. The second category, on the other hand, some people struggle too little with the cross. They think they believe it. Yeah, it doesn't bother me. It makes sense to me. I believe it. But it doesn't really change their lives. It's just something they believe in their head. But it doesn't really change their lives. And therein lies the problem. And I speak to many of us, including myself, we go through those phases at times. We know it. We believe it. We celebrate it, but it doesn't change our lives. Why? I think Mark speaks to that group here in this passage today, because in this passage, we see that the disciples are just like that. They think they know. Jesus, your mission, of course we know, but it doesn't sink in. They don't get it. And Mark is telling us, if it really sinks in, if you truly get it from the bottom of your heart, it will change your life from within. Let's see how Jesus shows us that it works. Looking at three things. First, let's look at the secret ambition of the disciples. We're going to walk through this passage in three steps. First, the secret ambition of the disciples. So remember, Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem since chapter 8. But the journey is coming to an end. Jerusalem is just around the corner. They can see Jerusalem now. So the time has come to die. And Jesus told him three times about his death. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. But then, when you think about it, this is a serious moment, right? Jesus sets his face like flint. Hey guys, you see the city right there, the city of David, the holy city? I'm going in there. Not for a tour. Don't be excited. We're going in. And they're going to do all these things to me. That's how I will die. And he goes. It's a solemn moment. Even if you don't get what Jesus is saying, you couldn't be, the last thing you would be thinking is, look at the city, it's so great. I'm going to have a tour. No, you would be scratching your head. What is Jesus talking about? At least you would think that's what they would do. But with Jerusalem in sight, they seize the moment to bring their secret ambition to Jesus. They're thinking, now is the time. We're almost there. This is the time. James and John, verse 35. The sons of Zebedee, they came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I mean, what a way to begin a prayer, right? God, I didn't tell you yet, but whatever I tell you, do it for me. Can you promise? But Jesus puts up graciously with this, and he says in verse 36, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. They're being very straightforward, right? We want the best seats, the inside seats. Six on the left, six on the right. Only two seats closest to you. Give us those two seats. Here's what they're saying. Jesus, we have come to know that somehow you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. That much we know. So whatever it is that you're talking about, suffering and dying in Jerusalem, we don't really understand it. But one thing we know for sure, somehow in the end, you will win. And you will become the king. And you will sit on the throne and reign and establish your kingdom right here in Jerusalem, because this is the city of God. So how you do it, we don't know, but you will do it. When you do it, at the end of it, give us the best seats. We've been with you all along. That's what they're saying. See, they're making a political move. Because who was the inner circle? James, John, one more, Peter. But they don't have three seats. They got two seats right next to the king. So they're beating Peter to the punch. They're going behind Peter's back to seize this moment. But here's where it gets really ugly. When you read Matthew's account carefully, they also bring who? Their own mother, Salome. Why would they bring their mother? Because it looks like Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which makes James and John cousins of Jesus. See, they're playing not just politics, they're playing family politics. Jesus, we're cousins, we're family, not Peter. So, give us, family, the best seats. Not that guy that you don't know. It's Peter, but we're family. You know our mother. They're sisters. See, this is really ugly. Even at this stage, after all those teachings about Jesus Christ, they're still caught up in family politics and they want the best seats. places of honor and position of greatness. So how does Jesus respond in verse 38? With great patience, no doubt, he says, "You do not know what you're asking." I mean, can you think, how can you imagine how discouraging Jesus must have been with all this teaching about, "I'm going to suffer and die, I'm going to suffer and die, I'm going to suffer and die," each time they respond with complete ignorance. "May never be. Get behind me, Satan. Who among us is the greatest? Give us the best seats." They have no idea what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The wrath of God is about to crash down upon my head. It's going to engulf me head to toe. Can you drink the cup of the wrath of God? Can you be baptized with that overwhelming wrath of God? Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you're asking for?" And undaunted, they say with stunning ignorance in verse 39, "Yeah, we think so. We are able. Why not, if that's what it takes for us to get the best seats, whatever that might be? In the end, if we win in the end, sure, why not?" Now, in case anyone thinks that other disciples were somehow a little bit better, look at verse 41. They weren't. "When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Not because they were being immature to Jesus, but because, what? They felt backstabbed. "What, James and John? You sneaky, conniving little thieves. You're pulling your family politics to bring your own mother? How could you do this to us? That's cheap." See, they were indignant. Now remember when we talked about Jesus being indignant, when the disciples stopped the children from coming to him, we said, what makes a person indignant tells a lot about the person. Jesus got indignant when the children were stopped by the disciples. Disciples thought the children were just a waste of time. They get indignant at this. "James and John, how could you do this?" See, they are thinking about the same thing. They want the same thing. They just beat them to the punch. That's why they're angry. And that really gives us an insight into what they were really like as a group. Jesus says all along, "Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me." They've been saying all along, "We want to fulfill ourselves, take up the crown and reign with you." Jesus says, "If you want to be first, you must be last." And they're saying, "Who among us is the greatest? I'm better than you." And Jesus says, "The kingdom of God belongs to children." They say they're a waste of time. And now Jesus says, "Even I came to give my life as a ransom." And they're saying, "But we want to be served and to take the highest position. We want position of honor and greatness next to you." See, they're no different from us. All of us, we struggle with this self-absorption, even though we know we shouldn't. So what does Jesus say to them? At this point, what does Jesus say to them? Point number two. He gives them one last lesson on discipleship, which was a shocking reversal of all that was lurking in the hearts of the disciples. The shocking reversal of Jesus, verse 42. He called them to him and said to them, "You know," he assumes that they know, "you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them." Because he's saying, "You know this so well to your bones. Haven't you seen from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans right now? Even King Herod, supposed to be the king of the Jews, and what are they doing to you? You know this very well. That's what they do. That's what pagans do. The Gentiles do this. You are being exactly the same. You're no different." Verse 43, "It shall not be so among you. When you know what it's like to be extorted, used, manipulated, pushed around, how could you want the same thing? It shall not be so among you. That's not how it works in my kingdom. That's how it works out there, but not in my kingdom." He says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be what? Slave of all. Two different words. Back in chapter 9, 35, verse 35, Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But now he goes a step further. Not just a servant of all, but slave of all. What is a slave? Even today, when you think about the word slave or slavery, it's a graphic imagery. It's a shocking imagery, but was much more so. Much more graphic and arresting in the first century society, because they saw what they were like, the kind of lives they lived. Here's how one first century Greek historian defines slaves. Of all the different ways it could have described a slave, he puts it like this. A slave is one whose owner is free to whip, bind, and kill, and to do whatever else might come to his mind. That's the historian's description of a slave. One whose owner is free to whip, bind, and kill, and to do whatever else might come to his mind. Not a property, a valuable worker, a machine. Something that you can do whatever you want. Whip, bind, kill, or whatever. So we all want to succeed in life, don't we? We want our lives to count. We have dreams. It might be small, not as grandiose as other people, but we have goals and dreams in life. One day things will get better. Even though we might be stuck in a rut, that's what we say. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. We have hope, future. If we don't have that, then we cannot go on. Weeping may tarry the night, but joy will come in the morning. That's how we go through the drudgery of life, right? The last thing we think about is, you know, when tomorrow comes, it's going to get worse. And there is no hope. It's only going to get worse and worse and worse. No way out. That's not what we think about. Nobody grows up saying, you know, when I grow up, I want to be a slave. I want to be a servant. All of us, we want to say, I want to have power, some leverage, some influence, control of my life. Some meaning that I create for myself. But Jesus says, no, no, no. If you want to follow me, you must go down and down and down and down and not up. Don't even aim for second or third place. Aim for the last place. You must be last. And in case that sounds abstract, Jesus says you must be a slave of all. And you know what slaves look like or how they live. They do. That's a shocking statement. It's a complete reversal of the values of the world. So I wonder, does that, when you think about it, really shock you? It's shocking. Not just because of what he says, but because of the intentionality with which Jesus says it. You must be a slave of all. The truth is, Jesus has, and he has been saying this over and over again, all throughout the Gospels. We just missed it because we didn't want to see it. It wasn't sinking in. And I know the temptation for us is, and for myself too, is when you look through the lives of the disciples, you want to laugh at them and say, why don't they get this? It's not like Jesus was a bad teacher. He couldn't be a perfect teacher, but they don't get it. When I get it, when I read it, but then that's exactly the point of the scriptures. I'm no different. You still don't get it. But we are the same. We're no different. They had literally left everything, even their families and their jobs, to follow Jesus. Let's not forget that. They had left everything to follow this man. So examine your heart. And I trust that nobody in here will be so brash in public as to make these demands to Jesus, right? But in your private moments, in your prayers, what are you really like? Imagine you're on your knees, you're praying, and suddenly Jesus shows up and he says these very words to you. What do you want me to do for you? You're praying, he shows up, it's Jesus, he asks you, what do you want me to do for you? What do you say then? Private moment. Do you say, well, I don't know when he's going to show up like this again, so I know it might look like I'm being thick-skinned, but, well, this is the moment. Jesus, I really want this. Can you do this for me? I want you to do this for me. I don't know if I'm going to get a second chance. You're here. And that's really fine on the one hand, because that can be an act of bold faith. In fact, it would be most arrogant of you to say to Jesus, well, Jesus, it's okay. I'm sure you're busy and you have a lot of things to take care of, and these little things in my life, I can do it by myself. That would be most arrogant. Of course, you need to ask Jesus, because what do you have that you didn't first receive from him? So the fact that you are asking with boldness is not the problem. The problem is, the real issue is this. When Jesus shows up like that, do you treat him as your Lord and King, or more like a genie in a bottle? The posture of your prayer, not the content of your prayer per se. See, I'm not talking about your specific prayers, what you should and shouldn't pray for. I'm talking about the governing disposition of your heart, out of which you make those prayers. It's one thing for you to say to God, God, I'm your servant. I'm a slave of Christ. And it's quite another if other people really begin to treat you like that. If they begin to treat you as a slave and a servant. If you really confess, I am a slave of Christ, and they begin to treat you that way, they're doing the right thing. See, Christianity, it's not about being served or lording it over, insisting on my rights and my entitlements. It's about laying down my rights and my entitlements and serving others, especially those who do not deserve them, or so you may think. Those who can't give anything back to you. You don't give anything back to a slave. They serve. That's what they do. If that really sinks in, Mark is saying, deep into the core of your identity, your self-perception, then we wouldn't be rolling our eyes and saying, you know, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this family? What's wrong with my family, my church, my job, my community? Instead, we would be saying, something's wrong here. How can I serve these people? How can I serve my community to make things right? What can I do? What's my part? How can I be salt and light in this place that God has called me to be and make this place a better place? And even after all that you have done, all the right things that you have done, instead of basking in the glory of all your accomplishments and achievements, you will say the words of Luke 17:10, we are unworthy servants. The word really is slaves there, doulos. We have only done what was our duty. See, that's the shocking reversal. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson sums it up very well. It's in the bulletin. He says, in the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured by our service, not by the number of our servants. It is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but how far down the ladder we are prepared to climb for the sake of others. And at this point, if you are like me, as you are moving along the text, we think, you know, that sounds great and noble. I agree, but how can anyone live like that? That's not what I want. I know that's right. I feel guilty. I'm too selfish. I know I need to be serving others. I don't. I feel bad. But how can I really live like that? It's not like I don't know. I just can't do it. And when you ask yourself honestly why you can't do it, it's because deep within, I don't want to do it. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. I know, but I don't like it. I don't want to do it. That's not what I want. Nobody wants to be a slave, serving others, yet despised and kicked around for fun and disposed of at the end when there's no more use. What kind of pathetic life is that? I want to be in control. I want to be served. I want to do it my way. You see, the problem is moral, not intellectual. I don't need to be told what the right path is. We all know what the right path is. We just don't have the moral power to do it. Because we are sinners. We need to accept that. I'm not a victim. I am so enslaved to my own selfish desires. I cannot get out of it, even though I know it's wrong. So is there any hope? How can I get out of this? And really begin to change from within. If there is any way at all, one thing is for sure, it cannot come from you. Right? As simple as that may sound, if you agree that I'm a slave to my own self, my will is held in bondage to sin. If we agree with that, then it's no use in trying to beat your own will and say, Peter, do better, be nicer. Why are you like this? Do it this way, do it that way. It's no use in beating on your will, because your will itself is enslaved to sin. If there is any hope at all, it must come from outside. Somebody else has to come and give me a new desire, a new power, and help me and rescue me. And there is only one way, and that is the sacrificial mission of the King, the third point. That has to sink in our hearts. Verse 45, again, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You've heard that a thousand times. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't just throw down a book of rules into the world and say, here's what you need to do. Do it. All other religions, that's basically what they say. You need to do this. But Christianity says, here's what you need to do, yes. But you cannot do it. You can never do it. Which is why Jesus says, I have come to do it in your place. If you would only repent of your hopelessness, of your sin, of your rebellion, and put your faith in me. See, no one is surprised when you go to a restaurant and the waiter says to you, it's my pleasure to serve you. They're not shocked by that, because that's what waiters do. That's their job, to serve you. And no one is surprised when a servant says, let me take this for you. Let me clean your feet, because that's what they do. They serve. Servant. But no creature has ever imagined that this glorious Son of Man, the Lord of glory, Prince of Peace, to whom belongs all glory and honor, for whom, by whom, in whom all things exist, that this Son of Man will come down to become your slave. That's what he did. He's the one before whom all the angels in creation bow in worship forevermore. And yet here is he coming down into the world to serve you, to be your slave. Consider how he served us. When all the disciples were fighting among them, who is the greatest among us? And going behind each other's backs, backstabbing one another. And they were just sulk, right? Their faces were just upset. They're in the upper room. The Last Supper. What kind of Last Supper is this? They're angry at each other. They don't like each other. And in that awkward tension, Jesus gets up, takes off the robe, stoops down like a common slave, and begins to untie their shoelaces and wash their feet. And you can bet that there was complete silence, stunned. The disciples, they're trying to argue. How could you do this to me? I'm better than you. What? I'm better than you. Jesus stooping down to untie my shoelaces, something not even a Jewish slave was required to do, because it was so shameful and degrading. Only a Gentile slave was required to do that. But here's the King of all kings, untying my shoelaces, washing my feet. And all for whom did Jesus do this? For all these disciples who on the very next day will abandon Jesus, betray him for 30 pieces of silver, and run away. And for all those who will mock him, spit at him, and flog him, and nail him to the tree after all they have done whatever they want to him. So Jesus was literally treated as a slave. He was whipped, mocked, beaten. And everything they could think of, they did to him. And when there was no more use, when they had their fun, that's when they crucified him. We have no more use for this guy. But that's why he came, he says. That's why I came. I told you. Because that's what you deserve. But you cannot take it and live. I can. Which is why I came, to take it for you. J.C. Ryle said it this way, it is true that we are sinners, but Christ has borne our sins. It is true that we are poor, helpless debtors, but Christ has paid our debts. It is true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell, but thanks be to God, Christ has paid a full and complete ransom for us. The door is wide open, the prisoners may go free. Has that happened to you? Has that really sunken in? Do you know that you were held in prison? And the doors, the bars have been opened because of what Christ has done. He died in your place and now you may go free. He purchased your freedom by his blood. If that really sinks in, and there is no other way, there is no use in beating your own will. Be a nicer person, do better. Not going to happen. It's as you look at the beauty of what Christ has done. And the horror of what you have done to God sinks into your heart, and the glory of what he has done for you instead. Once you begin to see that more and more clearly, then you can truly begin to change from within. That's when the power of the cross begins to work in your heart. A wretched sinner that I am. Imagine when you feel, I deserve better than this. I don't want to serve. Look to him who stooped down to untie your shoelaces and washed your feet and hung naked on the cross, took your shame. And he says, I serve you to the point of death. I love you. If the King of all kings has served you like that, why do you even need to be served by mere men? If that really explodes in your heart, you'll want to do nothing but to serve others, because you want to be like your Lord and Savior who has done that for me. This is a liberating gospel paradox. Christ set you free. You may go. You're no longer held in bondage to self. You are free to go, Jesus says. But when you are truly set free by the power of the Holy Spirit and you know that Jesus has done this for you, with the very freedom that he has given you, you say right back to Jesus, with my freedom, I voluntarily choose to enslave myself to you. Because you are the only master there is for me. And when you follow him like that, you will serve others. You will get down on your knees and wash people's feet. Because that's what your master has done for you. And now you will do this, not because you must, but because now you get to. This is a privilege and honor. May that happen to you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So move and stir your heart that that might become a daily reality in your life.